Your favourite place in the world to go on holiday? While you're doing that, I'll get myself organised. Or more organised. Okay, where are some of those destinations? Somebody from this side over here. Where were some of the destinations? Hawaii. Well, wonderful. Somebody from this side. Nobody loves going on holiday. Central Otago. Isn't that great? Beautiful place. Other ideas? Naseby. Wonderful place. Lovely. Anybody else? Queenstown. Love that place. I was born there, so it's a very special place. Yep, anybody else? Singapore. Never been there. Yeah. Somebody else? Crete. Well, this... I was just thinking, well, Crete, if you could imagine being in about around mid-30s in terms of Celsius degrees, 30 degrees most of the time, and a beautiful environment in the Mediterranean. This is the place where Crete is. This is where the action takes place in the book that we're looking at today. If you've got your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Titus. It's way towards the end. So if you go to Revelation and then turn left, you're probably going to find it easy enough. But it's a letter that was written by Paul, the apostle, to this young man who he thought highly of. And when I was doing some background research into Titus, I had to do some background research into Crete. It's about, 3,600 square kilometres, so it's a reasonable slab of turf. It has had some very active volcano activity in its history. It's part of Greece as we would know it. So it's under the jurisdiction of the Greek government, for better or for worse. But it's also a place that has 2,000 metre mountain ranges. It has numerous cities. The biggest city is about 140,000 in it. So it's a... I don't know what pictures you've got in your mind when you think of Crete, but it's in the middle of the Mediterranean, and I suspect that its greatest GDP opportunity now in terms of business is actually the tourist trade, and for pretty obvious reasons. So my favourite place in the world to go on holiday is Hemna. Ever since Rabel and I got married, we had part of our honeymoon there. I just fell in love with the place. You're never disappointed, because the hot water is exactly that. It's beautifully hot. It thaws you right through. It's a place to relax. It's a place that just inspires, for me anyway, real deep devotion to God, because you see a big picture when you get up on top of some of the mountains up there. You see the bigger picture, and I love that kind of view. And we've taken the kids there, I don't know how many times, probably 16, 17 times over the years now. And it's full of memories for us. So it's one of my favourite places in the world to go for a holiday. But for us today, we're going to Crete. And Titus was Paul's man in Crete that he entrusted with his message, his mission for that place. So we'll start reading from verse 1 if you found it, Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I'd love us to read the Word of God together, because that's incredibly more powerful than anything I will say. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought forth his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to reflect as we've listened to your word this morning, as a small part of it, from this letter that Paul wrote to Titus such a long time ago in such a beautiful place. But we see so much reality in what he said then into our situation today. Help us as we want to work through this together. We ask for your Spirit's help to illuminate your word. And we ask, Father, for your help to understand it together today as we are met together. We do so in your name, thanking you for the grace and the mercy and the peace that Paul wanted to share with his beloved son in the faith, Titus, so long ago. And we pray in Jesus' name today. Amen. I don't know how you write your letters. I don't know if you write letters now with the age of emails and things like that. A handwritten letter is powerful. I was at a HUI, our national conference for our company, up in Hamilton recently. And as part of that, we got a chance to write a letter to somebody in the company thanking them for their contribution or thanking them for who they were and what they were doing in the company. The store manager in Winton is Jenny Holmes. She's an amazing lady. She balances so much in terms of family, in terms of the business that she runs, and seeking to meet the needs of customers. She's a pretty outstanding lady and made me feel very, very comfortable moving into the company as a new person in the company. So I wrote a letter to her. I didn't actually just realise how powerful letters are. She said she nearly cried. Now, I've got no idea what the backstory is with that, but it underlined to me just the power of the written word. It wasn't anything profoundly said. I just appreciated what she'd done for me in terms of making me feel welcome and helping me in my transition into a new role. But I did so sincerely, and that was obviously made an effect. Paul writes a letter to Titus here. But he talks about himself first, and then he talks to Titus after, right towards the end, that as we read those verses together. So it's sort of the opposite way that we would write a letter. We would normally say, "Dear whoever, ding, 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 signed, Nev." This is not how he writes it. Paul, a servant. Paul writes many letters that we have in the canon of the New Testament, but he often uses his authoritative voice to start the letter off. Paul, an apostle, he says this time and time again, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, often different books of the New Testament. He starts with his credentials. Paul, an apostle. The church is built on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the founder of the church. The foundations of the church is the apostles. They were a one-time group of people that would never be repeated. These were people that understood, met with, had seen and experienced the Lord Jesus for themselves. Paul was, he describes himself in other parts of the New Testament as an apostle born outside of normal time, because he met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. We read that in the book of Acts. But he doesn't use his credentials straight away here. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's a softer approach. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy and of Titus, they are what we would describe as pastoral letters. They have a real pastoral heart for people in the churches that God is establishing and growing and developing all over the then known world. So Paul uses his softer voice here. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. The faith there, the word there, if you traced it and looked at it in other parts of the Bible, in Jude verse 3, it says the once for all delivered faith. even though it was a beautiful environment, and it has so much history, it has so much culture, it's a beautiful island, it sits in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, Paul was writing to Titus and he was sharing to him something that was incredibly important. That's an outline of the book we've looked at already. Last year, as a church family, we looked at the Apostles' Creed. One of the reasons behind the fact of understanding and looking at the Apostles' Creed was here's some stuff that doesn't change. As a community, as a culture, as a country, we've faced much change in the last 2 to 3 years, more change than we really wanted. But it was part of our lives. Here's some stuff that doesn't change. The once for all delivered faith. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, that's us, people that have been chosen in Christ, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The faith he talks about first is the once for all delivered faith, the stuff that doesn't change. When we sat down as a church eldership a number of years ago and looked at the values of our church, one of them that was chosen first was sola scriptura. The Bible is important. It is incredibly important to us. This is our guidebook, our only source of authority in terms of running and understanding how we should do church and how it happens here for us in our culture and our time. Sola Scriptura was an inscription taken right back to the Apostles' Creed. It was the importance of Scripture only. He talks about the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's not just okay to say, yes, we believe certain facts. Those facts, those really important beliefs need to change behavior. So it's a knowledge that leads to godliness. A faith and a knowledge then resting on something that's even more important. A faith that doesn't change, the knowledge that leads to godliness, and it's based on a hope of eternal life. This idea or concept of eternal life and hope will be traced right through the letter. In chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as I thought about looking at the book of Titus earlier this year in terms of the teaching plan for our church, this was one of the verses that really strongly resonated with me, is the concept that our faith is not just built on a historic event, it's built on something that comes out of the character and nature of God who has given us eternal life. So he sort of starts off by saying, I'm a servant, I'm writing to you as an apostle, for the faith of God's elect, a knowledge and a truth that leads to godliness. It changes their lives on a Monday. It's a faith and a knowledge resting on something even more incredibly important and incredibly secure, and that is the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie. I love that bit when I read that the first time. Here's some bedrock. Here's some real foundational stuff. Here's some anchors for your life. God doesn't lie. When he talks about hope, it's not a hope as in I hope so. When he talks about eternal life, it's not maybe. It's something that is embedded in his character. God doesn't change. The real big technical word is the immutability of God. God doesn't change. Because if he changed, he would change for the better or for the worse. He doesn't change. The immutability of God. And God's word doesn't change. And as I reflected on that, and you've heard me going on about future events and things like that, but when I looked at the immense detail of what God has planned, what has happened already, it inspires me with so much confidence about everything that he has written that will happen. So Matthew chapter 5 verse 18 says, not the least stroke of the pen will be wiped out, will change. When God writes something down, it's written once and that's it, because he doesn't change and he doesn't lie. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Wow. Youth group. I thought of, I was really encouraged when Andy was talking about youth group and some of the things that were going on there. I remember doing the talk at youth group one day. And some of you may be here, I'm not sure. Put $300 down the middle of the floor and said, the first person that can come, anybody can come and grab it if you've never told a lie. I had one kid that came up and grabbed it, but everybody knew he wasn't telling the truth. But there you go. There you go. God doesn't lie. So we have a foundation here. We have a faith that doesn't change. We have a knowledge resting on this, the eternal, the hope of eternal life. That's not a hope as in I hope so, but a hope as in this is secure for you. Which God, who does not lie, and here it even goes further than that, promised before the beginning of time. Whew. So we started off in this beautiful little island of Crete, and he's writing a letter to Titus, and he's encouraging him, and he's directing him, and he's going to give him some important tasks to do. He's already done important things for him, for Paul, so Paul knows that he can trust this guy. He's been in Corinth, he's been sorting out the stuff that was there, and there was a fair bit of stuff to work out. And so he sends him to Titus. Crete to sort out and straighten out and sort out some really important priorities for the churches there. One commentator suggested there was possibly upwards of 100 churches. There was at least 100 cities. And some of those cities were 10,000, 20,000. The biggest is about 140,000. So there was a lot of people there. And so in the midst of that environment, he's really underlying some important things for him right from the get-go. We have a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, resting on the fact that God doesn't lie, resting on the fact that God began this whole program before time began, and at his appointed season he brought forth his word. You see, at just the right time, Galatians tells us, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The story of Christmas was no second plan B. It was always in the pattern and plan of God from before the creation of the world. The incarnation of God becoming man, of entering our time, our place, our space, and living before us was always in the plan of God. You see, at the appropriate season, he brought forth his word. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. But his word wasn't just in a human form that would live on this planet for 30 years and then be crucified, die, and then rise again. It was also in his written word. He brought forth his word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also brought it forth in the written word that we have now, the completed canon of Scripture. He brought this word to light through the preaching entrusted to me, that's Paul, by the command, this is something that God expressly told him to do, by the command of God our Saviour. And that statement there, that sort of phraseology, you're going to find time and time and time again. It is inherently in talking about the deity of Christ, God our Saviour. Those two things are inseparable and joined together. He will talk about this again in chapter 2, verse 13, and again in chapter 3, verse 6, this concept of God our Saviour. If you read the book of Titus this week, and I suggest you do, it's only three chapters, you could probably do it each day. So by the time you've read it 7 or 8 or 10 times, you start to pick up on little phrases that are repeated time and time again. And God our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Saviour, those kinds of comments are linked and are very, very frequently used. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. What do we know about this guy anyway? You don't read about him in the book of Acts. You don't see him there. But you do read about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 12, and chapter 7. You read about him in Galatians chapter 2. He was Greek by birth. And we read about him in Titus chapter 3. We understand that he had been in Corinth, and that he was sent over to Crete to straighten out everything that would be a problem over there in terms of the churches. And so he writes this in the letter. He talks about himself first, but then he says to Titus, my true son in our common faith. He knew and understood him as a person and had confidence in his ability to be able to serve the Lord in this task that he had given to him by under the command of God our Savior. He said, I'm giving you a task. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he had two jobs. Number one, he was to straighten out the things that were a problem. And the word there is really orthopedic. It's where we get our concept of bones. It's straightening something to make it useful. Also orthodontic, so if you've ever been to the dentist, straightening teeth, it has the same similar thought. So he said, I want you to straighten some things out. As I did a little bit of research onto the word that's used there in the Greek, it also comes from, it's a similar word that's used in Galatians chapter 6. The person that is caught in sin, we are to restore gently by the spiritual people. So the concept of having a broken arm, just using that as an example, we wouldn't sort of just roughly grab it and say, there you go, I think it'll be okay. No, we look after it, we sort of bind it up, and we tend to it because it's hurt. So the broken people in the church, we are to tend at with care that maybe you're broken, so that we can bring them to wholeness. That's the concept of straightening things out. That's the word, that Greek word that's used there. He said, this is the reason I left you in Crete, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. The second job was to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The concept of eldership, of elders, there's three Greek words that are used about leaders in the church, and the words are elder, overseer, and shepherds. There's three different Greek words that are used. And the best example of that is found in Acts chapter 20. If you've got a moment, just leave your finger there or put a pen in there and back in Titus. Let's go back over to Acts chapter 20. I've got one of these very clever blue things, so I'll just stick it in Titus. And we'll go back over to Acts chapter 20. Just want to read a couple of verses there because it gives us the concept of the idea of the words being used interchangeably in terms of eldership. Because we need to understand that in our heads, because there's a lot of words that are used in the Bible that maybe have changed as time and culture has moved on. Acts chapter 20, and reading from verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. The word there is presbyteros, so, and that's used a whole lot of times in the New Testament talking about elders. Basically, a person that is senior in the church. And now please go with me up to verse 28. And this is his instructions to the elders at Ephesus. And these are pretty important verses for the elders in this church, and we reflect on these quite frequently. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God. So here's Paul in the book of Acts talking to the Ephesian elders, to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He calls them elders in verse 17. He also uses two different words in the same, virtually the same sentence in verse 28. He uses the concept of overseers and he uses the concept of shepherds. All of those words are used interchangeably. Other people may use and understand the words pastor. In Ephesians chapter 4, that's pretty much the only place where that's used. It comes from a Greek use of the word shepherd. So all those words are very linked for the role of elder. We're going back to the book of Titus now. Paul's message to Titus was, you've got two jobs to do, pretty important tasks. You're good at them, so here's the authority that you have from me to be able to go to Crete and start doing this kind of work. The reason I left you there was to straighten out that which was left unfinished. So there was things that needed to be mended and repaired. I'm not talking physically, I'm talking spiritually. And then appoint elders in every town as I directed you. the role of, in terms of the church structure here at Rosedale, and in terms of the church structure as I would see it coming from Scripture, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of our church. He is the lead. He is the top position in our church. We then have a group of elders, and we believe in plurality of elders. We then have congregation. Some people in that congregation may act and be part of as what you would know as deacons. They're talked about in Acts chapter 6. And so that's how we see the structure of the church. There is no other structure. We have support agencies in terms of CCC and Z who aid and give us support in various ways, but they in no way, shape or form run our church. We are independent from that. We take our lead from the Word of God, and we take our lead from the Lord. The Holy Spirit anoints and appoints elders in this church. So the principle there, as I see it coming from Scripture, is that Paul the Apostle was talking to Titus, a person that he gave his authority to do certain tasks. He was the person that was to go around and appoint the elders in the churches as they were new, starting off, getting into gear. From there on in, it would be elders that appoint elders. That comes from the Holy Spirit. That comes from people saturating that decision-making in prayer and searching the Word of God, understanding the qualifications required. Because he listened there in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. As I would see it from Scripture, that tells me that he's got to be a male. So the concept of churches where there's women in leadership, I just don't see it in the New Testament. We are going to spend some more time look at that in a bit more detail further down the track. Won't do that today. But an elder must be the husband of but one wife. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you find another list of qualifications that says exactly that same concept and that same idea. The concept of a person being divorced and wanting to become an elder, I would see as not meeting the criteria of being blameless. So the person must be a one-woman man. The man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer, there's that word, that's that word in a different sense, but it's the same concept. Since an overseer, that's the word, overseer, episkopos, that's the Greek word that's being used there. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We have lists, the same lists of qualifications with some amendments in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We also find the concept of elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Titus's injunction and authoritative command to Titus was two things. I want you to set things in order, straighten things out. I want you to appoint elders under my direction in every town, as I directed you. And I would see coming from Scripture that elders should be the people that under the Holy Spirit who appoint elders going forward in the church. There is no other structure talked about in the New Testament. So that's what was happening on this holiday island called Crete. We're going to spend some more weeks and some more times looking at the important aspects of what Titus had to share, finding out what he wanted the people to do and to be. It was a faith that came from God. Its foundation is built on the character and nature of God. It's built on the promises of and the hope of eternal life, that God, who doesn't lie, promised before the beginning of time. He appointed Paul to preach and teach this word that came at the appropriate season when the Lord Jesus Christ first entered this world, and through the preaching entrusted to Paul. This common faith that he encourages his sincere, true son in the faith with was to be resident in his life. He was to identify those traits and qualities in other people's lives who would be appointed elders in that church, in the churches in the day when Titus was there in Crete. And from there, the church would flourish and grow under the direction of the Holy Spirit and under the direction of spiritual people that God has appointed into those roles. It's a enormous responsibility, but a great privilege. Some of the happiest days of my life have been in this job. Some of the darkest days of my life have been in this job. But I do so because I want to. I sincerely believe God called me into that task, and I offer and give to the church as much as I can give. Because the God who loves us insanely and incredibly loves his people. And the verses that we read from Acts chapter 20, the church is bought with the blood of Christ. Every single human being that walks through the door that is attached to this faith community is important to God, and by proxy is important to the elders. One of the things that I have grown in understanding about is the importance of prayer. And it's an important part of what we do when we meet as elders. We pray for the whole church. I don't know every single person's individual requirements, but I know God does. And so he calls us to prayer. He calls us to teach, and that's why we're in the book of Titus. Because the instructions given to Titus in his day are equally important for us today in our time. Because God says things once, and that's it, and he doesn't lie. So we can have a lot of confidence, we can have a lot of assurance that when God says something, he means it, and he doesn't say things just to fill space. He says things because they are important for our lives and the life of the church that he loves and bled for. Let's pray together, shall we? Today, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to start understanding a new book of your Bible that has a powerful message for our lives in this society, in this time, in this place that you've placed us. Thank you for each other. Thank you for the wonder and the beauty of being called into your family. Thank you for the wonder and the beauty of being able to break bread together. We do so until you come. Thank you for the wonder and the beauty of people that use their gifts to serve your church. For those of us who have been called to be elders, for those who are called into different areas of ministry, we thank you for the gifts that you give. But thank you most of all for your amazing grace and kindness, the blessings of eternal life. Thank you that they are built on a foundation of yourself, and you don't change and you don't lie. And with that confidence, we can face anything because you love us that much. So thank you for what you are doing in our midst, and we seek your face this day and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, praise the Lord.